We are so delighted to be able to come down and share scripture and share fellowship with these wonderful people. Lord, we are so grateful to you for the wonderful salvation that you have freely given to us and the wonderful family that we can share this salvation with, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we study tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and that they would encourage us and build up our faith, and it would be something that we would meditate upon in the future, and something that we would equip us to be able to share with others through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we are starting in Revelation chapter 3. And the reason that I am starting in Revelation chapter 3 is, if I start in Revelation chapter 1, I won't get to the part to do with the rapture. So I'm just doing Revelation chapter 3 to give you an indication of the situation with the church at the time that the rapture would take place. So there are seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and in the seven, as you know, is a number of completeness. So it's basically a message to the whole church concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, and it's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, because just remember that everything to do with our redemption is centered upon Christ. It's not centered upon our religious denomination, affiliation, or anything of that nature. It's all centered around Christ. So I'll try and go through the three chapters without being too long-winded. Okay, so the chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, the church in Sardis, the different churches here represent really different expressions of Christianity or Christendom, if you like, and also different types of believers and different ages of the church, different periods of the church age. Everybody make sure they're on mute, because there's some sound coming through from somewhere. Just make sure you're all on mute. Okay. And so the Church of Sardis I have picked as a church that is basically not watching for the return of the Lord, not waiting. And it says there in verse, let's see where it is. I think I can get it. If you will not watch, in verse 3, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So that's basically speaking about church people who are not looking and waiting and watching for the return of the Lord, or for the rapture, which is the beginning of the period of the tribulation and the return of the Lord. And also it says that there are people in that church group, or those type of believers, who are truly saved. Because it says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. So there are amongst that particular professing church group or church period true believers, but they are obviously and not as a rule waiting for or expecting the return of Christ. So I think it's hang on a second, I just need to mute a few people here if I can. Hopefully that works. Okay. And so I just used that church briefly. I haven't gone into great detail on it, but just to show you that there are, that the book of Revelation shows that there will be professing believers and professing church people who are actually really not watching for the day of the Lord, and that day will come upon them as a thief. I just want to say one thing about the coming upon them as a thief. The idea of coming upon them as a thief means without any warning. Now, the second coming of Christ does not come without warning, because the scripture clearly shows there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the oceans and everything else, and men's heart failing them for fear. So that means that if he's coming like a thief, that's talking about the rapture. And so there are many people, there are many people in Christendom who deny the rapture and speak against it very vocally. It's something that's actually spoken against, and very little is actually taught about it now, like with great sort of excitement. A lot of people have lost that. There was a great excitement about the teaching and the rapture probably in the late 1800s and early 1900s, but it has faded away, and a lot of people have different theories now. But I'm absolutely certain that the rapture is a definite doctrine shown in scripture that we should be very excited about and be waiting for. So now to move on to the next church, I'm going to deal with the church a little bit quickly. Just to say also that the book of Revelation is divided into three sections. The section of the things that were, which was what John saw at the beginning. Then the things which are, which is the church age. And then the future things, which are called the things that will happen after this. Just remember the word after. It comes up shortly. And so we are in the present. So we're in the church age at the moment. So this is what we're dealing with. Now, the next church is called the Church of Philadelphia, and hopefully we all belong to that particular expression of Christianity. To the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door." Now, remember that, an open door. "And no one can shut it." And by the way, that open door is into heaven. That is the open door with access to the presence of the Lord. All people who are truly born again have access into the presence of the Lord, even at the moment, spiritually speaking, because we can come to the throne of grace. But that the way to glory has been made open for us, and we will definitely go there. Okay, so that's the chief and the key, of course, which he talks about there. The key is Christ, because there's no other way to get to glory except through Christ. There's no other way to get back into right relationship with God except through Christ. So he says the key of David relates to the covenant that was made with David, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant. So he said he has the key of David. He opens, no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. "I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it." Nobody can shut that door. Despite the fact that some people would say you can lose your salvation, I can assure you, if you've been truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. "For you have a little strength," and that's talking about probably the strength that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit, "have kept my word and have not denied my name." They're the three things. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Do you know that there are, and I mean, this is the reality of it, there are Jews who actually belong to Satan. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil," because they rejected the revelation of God in favor of their own religious practice. It's just a fact. And so a time is going to come when the true believers are going to be in the position of being in right relationship with God, in the presence of God, and there are going to be those who were first, if you like, in the Old Testament dispensation of being, you know, called by God, who are actually going to be rejected because they have rejected Christ. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's a rapture passage. Simple as that. He will keep. So this is talking about a church age or a group of believers who are actually alive when the Lord calls us in the rapture. And they are going to escape the hour of trial. I mean, all the dead Christians are going to escape the hour of trial because they're dead, but they are going to go to glory as well. But all the living ones are not going to go through the hour of trial, or the time of wrath, as it's called in Thessalonians. And the time, the hour of trial is called in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so just remember that. You can look it up. It's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's the whole worldwide issue that's going to take place. And this Philadelphian church is going to be taken out of it. Behold, I am coming quickly, which means without warning, suddenly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. So that is a three-way certification that you will have glory. You'll have the name of the Lord's city written on you, the name of God the Father written on you, and the name of the Messiah himself written on you. I mean, it's not going to be written on you in the sense of one thing here, one thing here, one thing here. It's talking about that is the promise. That's who you will be identified with. That's where you belong, which is a marvelous promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Always in the plural, it's to the churches. This message is not just to the Philadelphian church or Philadelphian type believers. It's to all people who would profess faith in Christ. It's to the churches. And then we come to the final one. Now, if there's one church you want to belong to, it's that Philadelphian church. And it is not, you know, some edifice that's got a headquarters in some city or other on earth. It's got a headquarters in heaven. It's the New Jerusalem is the headquarters. So that's the city you want to belong to. The next one is the one you don't want to belong to, or the church group you want to belong to. The next one you don't want to belong to, but more than likely you have belonged to it. If you have been redeemed, and you know, as an adult, et cetera, more than likely you have already belonged to this Laodicean church and you heard the voice of the Lord and you came out of it. So just remember that. Okay, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, which is the end, the faithful and true witness, which is the middle and the beginning of the creation of God. So it's talking about he who brought the world into existence, he who will bring all things to a completion, and he who was the faithful witness, who was Jesus himself, God with us. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not a very pleasant picture. Sometimes the scripture is not very pleasant in the way it describes things, but that's not very pleasant. It's talking about people who are neither cold or hot in their relationship with God. It's just like they're living in the world with a sort of a little bit of religion on the side to sort of have a, what would you say, an each way bet. Christianity is not an each way bet. It's all or nothing. You are in because you have put your faith in Christ, and there's no sort of hedging your bets. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Naked, they're all things related to the fact that you're not covered by the righteous garments of Christ. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. White garments relating to the garments of salvation that cover your spiritual nakedness. Anoint your eyes with eye salve would, I believe, relate to repentance and sorrow for the separation that exists between you and God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, this is a thing, you know, that happens in the life of all Christians and all people who would name the name of the Lord, that they go through periods of trial and testing, et cetera, et cetera. And it's all meant to be for your benefit. It's not something that is, that you are to sort of get, oh, why is this happening to me? Sort of, you know, you're actually, all things work together for good to those who love God. One of my favorite verses. Who are called according to his purpose. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And that scripture has been used very much as a salvation scripture. I think the prime meaning of it is that basically people have belonged to the Laodicean church and Jesus is locked outside. That's the prime meaning of it. And for you to, get yourself right with him, he's basically knocking on the door. And you have to come out of that organization to him. You know, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Now, I personally know people who professed faith in Christ and didn't come out, and their testimony faded into basically nothing. It's very important when you know the truth that you run with the truth. You don't have a foot in a couple of different camps. So he says, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And that's talking about being in right relationship with Christ and eating at his table. I could say more about that, but I'll be here for a while. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He was an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the expression there, he was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, is actually a very important statement, because it's talking about a spiritual hearing whereby you hear and understand what the word says and you apply it. There again, you know, there are many people who, you know what scripture says, but it runs off them. It doesn't become life to them. Make sure that, you know, for instance, if you belong to Laodicea, if by some strange chance you belong to Laodicea, hear what he says and cry out to the Lord and he will deliver you from it. He delivered me from it. I know he did. I was seriously in Laodicea with very little religious interest. But when the Lord called me, I heard his voice, and thank God, that's all I can say about that. Okay, it's an interesting there that he speaks about sitting on the throne, about that he is seated on the throne with his Father, and that we will be seated on his throne. The reason I say that is because that follows up in the next chapter. Okay, so I want to express in the next chapter the idea that it's all about the raptured saints. Okay, so we will be sitting on the throne with Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ, which is what it means. After these things, now there's the word after. Remember I said to you, file that one in your mind. There's the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will happen after this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Remember that door? Jesus said, I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. An open door, to heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So I believe that that verse there encapsulates the rapture. John is, if you like, a picture of the raptured church. He hears the voice of the archangel and the trump of God saying, come up here. And immediately, it says in the next verse, immediately I was in the Spirit. So he is transported in the Spirit in a twinkling, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he goes from here to the throne room of God in an instant. We live in a world where technology is very important, and people are trying to send satellites to here and satellites to there, and they haven't reached Mars. I might have reached Mars. They've reached something. It's only like they've got off the ground about that much. You can't see me on the computer. In comparison to the universe, but we will go past everything in the universe, just like John, into the throne room of God in a twinkling. So you know the idea that they had in those movies, the Left Behind series, etc., where, you know, it's sort of all dramatized, you can see it coming in advance, rubbish. It's going to happen in a twinkling. You will be gone from here to the presence of the Lord, all of us who are believers in Christ. Marvelous. Well, there's evidence of this in Scripture. For instance, there are things that happened in Scripture which show that in the Spirit you can go from one place to another in an instant. And Philip, I think, was the one who, with the Ethiopian eunuch, was gone from where he was to Azotus, and just in an instant he found himself in Azotus. Paul went into the seventh heaven. Remember Paul? He he didn't know, he said, whether he was in the flesh or out of the flesh, but he knew he was in the throne room of God, and he was told things that he wasn't allowed to say. So we have these evidence in scripture. And so rest assured, that's going to be the case. You can't give an intellectual explanation for it, but that's what's going to happen. Immediately, he said, I was in the spirit. By the way, this is the second time that John said here that he was in the spirit. The very beginning of Revelation, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Many people are of the opinion that when he said he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, there was Sunday. No, the Lord's day that he's talking about is the day of the Lord. He was in the spirit. He was transported to the time of the return of Christ. That's why he saw the things that he saw. Okay, so here he says, I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The one sitting on the throne will be God the Father. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. How do you describe that? I mean, he's talking about marvelous color. In fact, to the best of my knowledge, a sardius and a jasper, one is red and the other one is actually clear. So it'd be more like a diamond. And so he's talking about like something that is beyond explanation in terms that we can understand, but he explains it in describing it as jewels and wonderful color. And the rainbow itself around the throne, whether it was a full rainbow as a circular bow or whether it was the normal rainbow that we see in the sky, don't know. But the reality is the rainbow represents the covenant promises of God, because the first covenant that God made with mankind involved the rainbow. And so this is God's throne room. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, that's been a bone of contention for many people as to who the 24 elders are sitting on the 24 thrones. My simple answer is they're the raptured church. Do I have any backup for that? Well, the priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 2 Peter 2:9. I've written down there, would you believe? 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The idea that the raptured church would be a priesthood is scriptural. The priesthood in the Old Testament was divided into 24 divisions. If you want the scripture for it, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 3 and 4. And David was responsible for drafting the priesthood into 24 divisions under the inspiration of God. The purpose of it was all of the Levites were priests, yeah? The whole Levitical tribe, they were all the priesthood. You couldn't have them all in the temple operating at the same time. So they divided it up into 24 different divisions. And then representatives of those divisions would minister in the temple for 2 weeks at a time. So you see, for instance, when John the Baptist's birth is announced, his father from the division of Abijah is in the temple performing his duty for 2 weeks. And this was the norm. This is how the priesthood was divided. So you have background to say that the priesthood in heaven would also be divided into 24 representative portions. So the 24 elders, I have no doubt, represents the raptured church. And you remember the last verse of the second last verse, the previous chapter, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. So the elders will be sitting in the throne room of God. One Old Testament scripture in relation to the elders would be Isaiah 24:23, which I'll try and find in a hurry. Isaiah 24:23, and you can make a note of it if you wish. It shall come to pass, I'm just going to read a couple of verses before it from verse 19. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. So talking about judgment. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. So the demon spirits, the principalities and powers, and the rulers of the earth will be punished on that day. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. How many days? thousand years. After a thousand years, they will be punished. Okay, that's, I'm giving you that because that's what it says in the New Testament, in Revelation. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. This is Jesus. And before his elders gloriously. Now that's a wonderful scripture, which I believe is speaking about the future rule and reign of Christ in Jerusalem with the raptured church ruling and reigning with them. Now, Jesus said to the to his own disciples that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or somebody might find the verse, I can't remember where it was. That was a promise that he made to the to his own disciples. Perhaps there is the 12 and 12 could be the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers in the long term. I can't say, but I just know one thing. There's no division made in the Church of Christ between Jew and Gentile. We are all one in Christ. But he did specifically say to the disciples who were all Jews that they would rule and reign on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. From the throne proceeded. And by the way, I've given you that there. I'm going to show you in the next chapter that this is actual fact, that it, that the elders are the rapture church. Okay, so just in case, some people think that the elders are some other form of angel, which is not mentioned anywhere else in scripture, so you have no backup at all to it. Other people have other ideas. Perhaps the other most prevalent idea is the idea that it represents the Jews and the Gentiles. I believe it simply represents the rapture church. Okay, before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Remember that in the song? And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature, these are seraphim. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying fox. Now, they're all like. So it's, in other words, it's a description based on what John can compare them to, but obviously it's very limited. The seraphim are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, and the same facial features are mentioned, except that each one of the seraphim had all four faces. So they had a face on the front, a face on each side, and a face at the back, and all of those four faces. So this is what he's saying, they're like. In other words, that's the only representation that John can give of them. When you see them, I guess you'll be better able to figure out. Okay. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they continually worship God. Now, by my understanding, this does not mean that they would, like by our terms, we would say falling down constantly saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It means that they're in a constant act of worship of God. Something that you might have a little bit of a grasp of after you are born again, how beforehand you had very little knowledge of God, he was far away. But after you're born again, you have that sort of relationship with God that he's near and your heart bows in worship before him, even though you're not actually, in a place where you're actually worshiping, but your heart bows in worship. And that's the best explanation I can give of it. Okay. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Saying, now I'll come back to that. So again, it's the same thing. It's not as if they are constantly throwing down their crowns. You know, that's the natural man's way of looking at it. But it's basically saying whatever reward that they have, which is represented by the crown that they have received, they're giving all the glory and honor for that to God who has redeemed them. That's what it means. That they're not sort of saying, look at the crown I have, the better crown than you have, Graham. No. All the crowns that we all have are simply due to the great mercy and grace of God who has saved us. So it's a constant act of acknowledging the glory of God and how he has rewarded us for our, having put our trust and faith in Christ. Then they say this, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. I want you to take note of that word, worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Okay, so the elders are bowing down before the throne of God, acknowledging God is worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power for his creation, for all things that he created. And it's by God's will that they all exist and were created. So it's glory to God for his wonderful creation. And then chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. The scroll is like a rolling pin, if you like, or 2 rolling pins. You've ever seen a scroll? They unroll one and that rolls out. And so this scroll is written on both sides and it's sealed with 7 seals. Sealed with 7 seals means it is permanently sealed. 7 is the number for perfection or completion. So this scroll is sealed so that basically nobody can open it. What is the scroll? Many people would say to you that it's the title deeds to the earth. I don't believe it is. I believe it's the revelation of the purposes of God from the beginning to the end. That's what the scroll is. So in other words, the path that's to be opened now and revealed contains the rest of God's dealings with mankind up to the new heavens and the new earth. Because from the start, God had purposed to bring redemption to mankind through the coming of Christ. It was accomplished through God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us. And the future purpose is for God to bring judgment upon the earth, which hasn't happened yet, obviously to take the church to himself, which we've already seen because the church age is finished at this stage. Once John goes up to glory, everything that you see in the book of Revelation from that point on is shown to you from heaven's point of view. Everything that you see up to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 is from an earthly point of view. But from after chapter 4, verse 1, there is nothing again that is seen from an earthly point of view. And the church is not mentioned again until the very end of the book of Revelation. In other words, it's absent through all of the terrible things that are going to come upon the world during the 7-year tribulation period. Okay. The scroll is sealed, written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? Remember this word, worthy, in verse 11 of the last chapter? You are worthy, O Lord, they said. Now a strong angel said, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. To look into it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So John is extremely distressed in the spirit because there is nobody that is worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth to open this book, which contains, I believe, the promises of God, the future revelation, because the scripture here that we're reading is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's revelation here that nobody is worthy to open, but of course somebody is worthy to open it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And we know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. Jesus. He has prevailed.
Explain prevailed to me.
Yeah, well, prevailed means that he has overcome the whole condition of man's fallen position and been under the curse of God, that he has prevailed to turn all that back and to break the curse and to restore man potentially to right relationship with God. I say potentially because there are people who don't avail of it, but it's the job, the work has been done. Christ has prevailed over the devil, over the forces of the earth, over the kings of the earth, over sin, over death, over sickness, over everything, to bring us into right relationship with God.
It is finished.
It is finished, that's right. And how excited we should be by that, that he has prevailed. To open the scroll and to loose its seven seals, set all the seals loose. Now you will see as the, you won't see it now because we're not doing it tonight, but you will see as you go through the book of Revelation, the loosing of each seal and how it shows a future judgment, etc., of God that is coming upon the earth. So as each seal is loosed, there's a new revelation of how God is bringing judgment to the earth. And judgment is not brought just for the sake of bringing judgment. People still have the opportunity while these judgments are being brought to repent and turn to God. Okay. I looked, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So there's a lamb, and we know, behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. So it's the Lamb of God who is there, it says, in the midst of the throne. So that's talking about his deity. He is in the midst of the elders. That's talking about his humanity, because he is both God and man. So he's representing, you know, I always picture the division of the temple, where there was a great veil between the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and where the priests could come to minister on behalf of the people. And one side of that veil always saw God, and the other side of that veil never saw God. It only saw man. But Jesus became the veil. He both represented God and man perfectly. And when he was killed, the veil of the temple was rent in two, so the veil no longer existed. For all those who come to faith in Christ, that veil is gone. You can come into the very throne room of grace. In fact, we're reading in Ephesians that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. Okay. So is a lamb as though it has been slain, having seven horns, which is talking, horns is authority. So seven, you've read about the little horn and all those, and Daniel's always talking about powers or kings or authority, people that are in authority. He has all authority. All authority, he said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Okay, so he's having all authority, having seven horns, all authority, seven eyes. What do you call it? Omniscience. So he's omnipotent, omniscience, and seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So he is total, the total operation or power of the Spirit of God is evident in the Lamb of God. And of course, that's how we see in the New Testament, the life of Christ as a full evidence of the unlimited power of the Spirit of God working in him, as God wanted that to happen. So he was not limited by things that we're limited by, like, for instance, he could walk on water. He wasn't limited by the grave. The whole full power of the Spirit of God was evident in him. Now, we have, all of us who have been born again, we have the Spirit of God, but we don't have the Spirit of God without limitation. We are limited. We have gifts, and we are able to show evidence of the Spirit of God in our lives. But he had, as a man, the full power of the Spirit of God operating in his life. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, this is the Lamb of God taking the scroll. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. I've been saying, you know, on Zoom or whatever, every time that there's some glorious victory in Scripture, there's a song, there's singing, there's rejoicing. When they came through the Red Sea, there was rejoicing. Miriam was jumping around with her, what was it she was shaking? Tambourines, singing and worshiping God. And this is the same here. You have these elders, and they are there's musical instruments, harps, and they are, I don't know, everybody's got a musical instrument. Everybody's worshiping God and worshiping with music. And they sang a new song. And this is the song that describes that these are the rapture church. The song is, again, "You are worthy." There's that word again. Worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, of course, that incorporates the promises that were given in Scripture. Now, just a little aside, there are some translations of the Bible which do not use the term "us" to God. They will put "have redeemed them to God." The Nearly Inspired version has that. But I looked it up, the true translation is what we have got here. "Have redeemed us to God by your blood." So it's the 24 elders representing the rapture church singing and worshiping Jesus Christ because he is the one who has brought redemption to them and is worthy to open the scroll and reveal the full purpose of God in relation to Israel and mankind up to the time of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there's very little said in Scripture about what happens after the new heavens and the new earth. We don't need to know, really, because then we will see him as he is and we shall be with him. But at the present time, it's important during the troubles that we are seeing in the world and the troubles that are yet to come, that men can see that God has everything under control and it's all happening according to his purpose. Sometimes we lose sight of that. You know, in little trials and tribulations that even come into our own life, we can lose sight of the fact that God is working in our lives to accomplish his purposes, which are greater than anything that we could conceive of. So in other words, tough times come to you and you feel sort of down in the dumps and you're a little bit sad and so on. And you lose sight of the fact that God is using this for some wonderful purpose. Might be in your life. It might be in somebody else's life. He might be using the thing that you're going through for the benefit of somebody else who needs to be built up in their faith. Because we are one body, we are brothers and sisters, and each one, you know, is to realize that they are there to help their brother and sister. So God is doing something in your life that you're not particularly fond of. It may be for the benefit of some other person whom that you're not even aware of. It may be for the purpose of bringing them to Christ, or it may be for the purpose of building up their faith. But you are to persevere in your Christian faith. So, seals for you. "Redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, we know that from Scripture, that we are redeemed, bought back by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood, shed blood of Christ. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," have a look around the table, and on Zoom, "out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, people have been saved." All the same way, through believing in what Christ has done, through the blood that he shed on Calvary for the sin of each one. "And have made us kings and priests," or a kingdom and priesthood, "to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Now, there's a previous reference in Revelation to kings and priests, and it's in Revelation verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, where John is speaking, and I'll just read from verse 4, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and is to come, from the seven spirits of God who are before his throne," that's the full Trinity there, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So John there is using the same terminology that is used here, that God has made those who have been redeemed a kingdom and priesthood unto his Father, and they shall reign upon the earth. And that's what it's speaking about here. Okay, so John, independent of the song of the elders, had made the same statement. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. I did the maths once. And then thousands of thousands. So it might mean thousands of hundreds of millions. It's talking about an innumerable amount of angels around the throne of God. And they're all praising God and praising the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." These are the millions, countless millions of angels praising Jesus for the work that he has done in bringing redemption to people. Now, remember, there's a scripture that we read, I think it might have been in Ephesians the other night, that the church is actually a testimony to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church, the believers, are not just a testimony to the world around about them, but they're a testimony to angels and a testimony to fallen angels of God's wonderful redemptive purposes. So it's like you're on the stage of the universe as believers, seeing and showing the wonderful things that God has done through the coming of Christ. Sometimes we don't really sort of appreciate the magnificence of the redemption that God has worked in Christ. In fact, it's impossible for us to really appreciate it because it is so marvelous. But if you really consider your own sinfulness, and then you see that God has basically forgiven you all of those things, it gives you a little bit of an appreciation of how marvelous God's work is in pardoning those who, you know, if the world powers or even your family knew some of the things that you did, you would be seriously condemned. All of us. We would be seriously condemned. Because the biggest judge of anybody on the earth is, you know, your fellow man. But God has forgiven us once we put our faith in Christ and our sins are washed away. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, this is the whole of nature, the environment. The whole of nature is praising God. You know that when the redeemed become evident with Christ, that all of nature is going to be changed. Why wouldn't nature be praising God? Everything that is part of the curse, which is weeds and destruction and animals eating animals and all that sort of stuff, is all going to be changed in the regeneration. And that's going to happen as a result of God redeeming, first of all, mankind and then redeeming the earth. And so that's what it means, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him. So the whole nature is praising God. By the way, you know, like there is a sense in which if you go out there and you look at the stars in the sky, like they actually, because you're a believer, you actually can see that it's a declaration of the glory of God. Scripture says it is. And if you go out in the garden and, you know, you see a couple of beautiful birds sucking, you know, sucking the honey out of some plant or other, like it would just, if you, again, as a believer, it gives you great joy because you say, how wonderful is God? He created all of these things, and all of these things are part of the world around about us. When you're an unbeliever, you probably didn't take much notice. But I take notice now. I didn't once upon a time. But all of nature, really, even as it exists now, gives praise to God. I mean, there are things in nature which exhibit the curse, like, you know, death and destruction and all those things. But you can still see in nature the wonderful hand of God. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. To me, that is as clear as it needs to be, that the church will be raptured before the next section, which is the judgments. So the part that we read there in 4 and 5 is the church in heaven. the church in heaven, worshiping God, worshiping Jesus, singing the glorious praises of God because of what has happened. And you do not see the church again in the book of Revelation until I think it's chapter 20 or 21. That's because the church is no longer on earth during the tribulation period. Now, to me, that's a source of great joy and expectation, not just that because it's an escape thing, and I'm not really concerned about the escape part of it. I am more concerned about the fact that God is so wonderful that he's made full provision for us, and his redemption is so certain that he will keep us from the terrible time that's coming upon the earth. And that terrible time is actually a judgment, and it's also meant to bring people to God. Of course, again, you can go back to the Old Testament and you can see in Noah's flood that was the case then. God preserved Noah and his family, and the same with Lot and his family in the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I have absolute certainty. I did the rapture yesterday from Thessalonians, etc., which I tend to do again tomorrow, I think. But I just wanted to back it up with Revelation. And these are only just two sections of scripture, as mentioned in many other places. I just want you to be confident of the fact that the rapture is there in scripture, and it is distinct from the second coming, and it takes place 7 years or more, a little bit more, before the second coming. Now, when the rapture takes place, you will go to be with the Lord. You will be taken up in a twinkling. When the second coming takes place, you will come back with him to rule and reign on the earth. Amen. Okay, Patricia, you can...
Job.
Is it? Okay. You don't have to do that. Okay, good. I have to do something, obviously.